What I'm going to be sharing with you in the next 4 weeks is, I'm going to say, is a little bit intimidating to me, simply because I'm not a great financial person as far as economics go. I had a hard time when I was in school. I can balance a checkbook and things like that. And I pay my bills and pay my taxes, so I can do those things. So we're okay on all of those things. But what I want to share with you is some will come from some of the writings of David Jeremiah. You may be familiar with Dr. Jeremiah. A lot of it hopefully will come from Scripture, of course. And most of what I want to share with you is principles. Principles about how we as Christians approach where we are when it comes to this matter of economics. And so what you see behind me right now is what is called the U.S. debt clock. It's live. Okay? And so what this represents for you is what is the U.S. debt at this moment. And you know, it's right up here in this corner right there. And you'll see how quickly it is going up. Wouldn't you like to make money that quick? Right now it's at $14,789,000,000,000 plus. Huh? Yeah, after a while the numbers become very staggering. And as you're looking at that, let me share with you. First of all, take your Bibles and turn to the book of James and the fifth chapter with me. And what I want to share with you tonight is I want us to look at where we are as a nation, as you see this up here. And this is just an indicator of where we are. This is not even the whole picture. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But even more than that, how do we live? You know, we're not the first people who've lived in difficult times. We're not the first group of people that lived in a society that has virtually or is virtually imploding upon itself. We're not the first group of people that have lived through economic collapses, political collapses, military. The reality is God's word is timeless. And sometimes we got to be very careful that we don't, either with prophecy or even with the current events, we don't assume that we have automatically become the center of everything. The principles are true for God's people across the board. We happen to be citizens of the United States of America, so the impact of these things impact us. How does a people get to where we are? If you as an individual got to this place of having such enormous debt, the first thing that someone outside of your situation that you would allow to speak into that situation might say, you made some wrong choices. Right? You have applied some bad principles to your own personal debt, and you've made some bad choices. You've overspent when you didn't have the money to overspend. Maybe you bought things that you should not have bought. Maybe you have used the money in an inappropriate and, in some cases, immoral manner. So, in James chapter 5, James writes to the church, and he wants to talk about this matter of not so much economic stability in the sense of teaching you principles of how to be economically stable, but principles of how we are to live as God's people. And I believe God's principles are eternal, and those good ways that He's told us to live, I think they apply to the individual, they apply to the group, and I would even carry them on to say they would apply to the nation if people would just listen to God and trust Him to be God. So here's what He says, verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are eroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reaper have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts. As in the days of slaughter, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Now, that last little phrase, "he does not resist you," is an interesting one. But what it actually speaks of is someone who has so much power that nobody can actually resist them. So much power so much influence that nobody can resist them. Look at the way that the Lord speaks through James to the church. He begins this passage by sharing with them what I believe is a prophetic message to a wealth-based society. A wealth-based society is a society that lives for things, money. It is the reason that they exist. I really have become convinced that Christians that are very good with their money understand that money is a tool that God has given them. And if you think about it, money in itself has no value. And I can prove that very quickly. That money in and of itself has no value. The money you have in your pocket right now has only the value that the market and the U.S. government allows it to have. And what you're going to see tonight, I think, as we look at some of the debt that we have, is that I think the U.S. government is losing the ability to determine the value of our own currency. Because we find ourselves on that global economy now, and the pressures from the other sources. Okay, so we have, as he begins this, a prophetic message that will always fall upon a people that live for wealth, that live for money. Now, Paul says in his writings, he says this. He says, the love of money is what? The root of all evil. He did not say that money was the root of all evil. The Bible does not condemn money. The Bible speaks of money over and over and over again. It teaches us the principles of good, I think, finances. Right? But Paul wants to remind us that when a person gets to a place, or a people get to a place, or a nation gets to a place where they fall in love with possessing, holding, gaining wealth and money, that is the root of all evil. And James echoes that here in the first verse, where he gives us that prophetic picture of a people, a nation, even a person whose life is based on wealth itself, upon money itself. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he told us not to worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about those things. And we'll look at that verse as we close out this night, as we think about where do we go from here as we look at the condition we find ourselves in. U.S. national debt, $14.7 trillion in national debt. That is the debt that they will show you. Let me give you some figures. And I got a lot of figures here that I want to share with you, and I hope they don't become tedious, but you need to know where we are. It costs the government, and this is as of 2010, last year. Okay, it costs the government $202 billion to service, that is, to pay the interest on the debt. Money it has borrowed from others in 2009. Estimates are that by 2019, it will cost $700 billion in interest payments alone on our $12 trillion in debt. Now, that was $12 trillion in 2010, at the end of 2009. Here we are in 2011, and you can see how quickly it is growing. Remember, that's interest only. It does not reduce the debt. It does not touch the debt. If you factor in what the government's future entitlement, that's Social Security, Medicare, you've heard these terms, and since we're coming into political season, you're going to hear more and more about these terms, and they're going to be used for political purposes, as they always have. Social Security, Medicare, obligations are, the picture even gets more bleak. The current unfunded liability for Medicare Part A, anybody have Medicare Part A? You don't have to raise your hand, just think about it. Medicare Part A, the current unfunded liability for Medicare Part A is $36.7 trillion. For Part B, wonder how many have Part B, that's for doctor's visits. Is $37 trillion. For Part D, which is prescription drugs, it is $15.6 trillion. The total liability of all three unfunded Medicare programs is $89.3 trillion right now, or actually at the end of 2010. This is five times as much as the unfunded Social Security bill. So if you add all the unfunded liabilities and all the parts of Medicare that are unfunded liabilities to Social Security, you come up with a figure of $106.8 trillion is a liability. Liability is what? What's another word for liability? Debt. Okay? So look at this. We have $106.8 trillion in debt. Add to that the last number, our national debt, the 14 plus trillion, and America's liabilities approach $120 trillion. Okay? That's more than $380,000 per person in America, or $1.5 million per family in America. Now, here's what some economists say. America's debt cannot be paid. It cannot be paid. And it certainly cannot be sustained. How did we get here? How did we get to this place? Well, I want you to think about it this way. In 2009, America collected $904 billion in taxes from its citizens and paid out $383 billion in interest payments on our debt. 42% of what came in was paid out in debt. At the end of 2009, more than half of our nation's public debt is owed to foreign governments and financial institutions. We owe, now listen, I don't know if you know all these numbers, just something for you to think about. We owe just under $800 billion to China. We owe $750 billion to Japan, $230 billion to the United Kingdom, $188 billion to the oil exporting countries, $169 billion to the Caribbean banking centers, $156 billion to Brazil, $142 billion to Hong Kong. And for the first time, we now owe, think about this, $122 billion to Russia, we owe as a country. The interest grows. This is almost scary. At a rate of $41 million per hour. $41 million per hour. How did we get here? How can you fix it? Well, you're asking the wrong guy if you're talking about how you can fix it. But I think what we can see is that we got here because man has fallen in love with things, including with money. Now, all these figures, they sort of run around in your head and you say, oh, okay. But, and some of them are just hard to grasp or perceive. So let's say, well, let's not say, let's realize that our national debt, bring up the other one on the what it looks like. Not the other one of this, but the other one, what the amount looks like. What does $14 trillion in debt look like? I mean, sometimes it's good for us to get a visual to see where we are. And I'm going to give her a couple minutes to pull that up. Look with me. Verse 2 and 3 of this passage, while she's pulling that, he says this, your riches are corrupted. Now, I think many of you, when you read the title of the sermon, you thought I was going to talk about how riches corrupt people. But actually, what James is talking about here is how corrupt people have corrupted their riches. In other words, because of the way that they do what they do, what they have has lost its value. There was a time when our money was backed by gold. Anybody remember the gold certificates? Anybody remember the silver certificates? Both of those things, okay? If you had a gold certificate, it was a dollar bill that had in gold writing, and it let you know that there was supposedly that amount of gold in Fort Knox to back that bill. And same with the silver. There was that much silver that backed that bill. The U.S. government went away from that system, and now what you carry is money that's only backed, actually, by the good faith and word of the government of the United States of America. How secure does that make you feel tonight? Okay? And it's even, I used to say that in the 90s, but so much has changed today because it's not only determined, as I said earlier, by what our government says it's worth. It now, since we're such a global economy, it is determined by what other governments say it's worth. By how much they hold of our money, by how much they hold of our debt. Why, if they're willing to sell or hold that, there's so many variables and stuff here. What, Kathy, were you able to get it? So, verse 2, while she's doing that, your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. What he's saying here, the picture that he's given here is, here's what you can be guaranteed. These people were sitting in the church, and for this first century church, and they were dressed to the nines, and they had money in the bank, as it were. But when the apostle, when the writer of this looks at the people, what does he say? He says, your riches are corrupted. They're not worth anything. And even those garments you wear that you think make you look so splendorous, they are actually moth-eaten. That's what they are. They don't have any value. Jesus, in the message to the seventh church that David shared with you, the church at Laodicea. Remember what the church at Laodicea said about themselves? They said, we are rich. We are healthy. They said, we have no need of anything. We've got the world by the tail. And when the Lord looked at it, what did he say about them? He said, you're poor, you're sick, and you need help. Guarantee you, when James was talking to these rich men in the church, their impression of where they were is they're okay. They're okay. We deceive ourselves. Do you realize that everything could, and it's hard to deal with this without sounding like a doomsdayer. I understand it. But you understand that tomorrow, the bottom could drop out? That your money that you think, maybe you have thousands of dollars, maybe you have tens of thousands, maybe you have hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank. If the bottom dropped out tomorrow, it wouldn't matter how many thousands or hundreds of thousands of dollars you have in the bank. They're paper. Okay? They lose their value. What does $14 trillion look like? Are you ready for this? I hope. Okay, there's a $100 bill. You know what a $100 bill looks like, right? Someone want to show us one? Okay, there right there is a pack of $100 bills. That's $10,000. That's what it looks like. That man is standing in front of 100 packs of $10,000. That's $1 million. No, slow down. Go back down. Okay, right there. Here we have $100 million on the little wood platform. Okay, now this one. All right, here's your first look at $1 billion. So you got 8 of those platforms. That is $1 billion, what $1 billion looks like. And those are $100 bills. Okay? Here is what $1 trillion looked like next to $1 billion. Look, there's a guy right there. The same guy that was standing by those other ones. Okay? Look at that. And those are stacked too high. Those very things. That's just $1 trillion. $1 trillion. What does our national debt look like if you put it at $100 bills and you stacked it up like that? Go ahead, Kathy. There is 14. There's a guy again. There's $1 trillion on the bottom right there. That's $14 trillion in debt. $100 bills. Stacked on top of each other. It's incredible. It's no wonder that many people are saying we've already passed. Because we're not, as has been stated, we're not servicing the debt. We're merely servicing the interest on the debt. And the debt grows, as you saw the clock, the debt continues to grow moment by moment.
It sure makes you think about faith to move them
off. Yeah. It's an incredible visual. And I think sometimes we use these big numbers and it just seems to, sometimes the people that are supposed to be in control of our money and decision making, they just let it slip off their tongue, you know. And most of us would like just to have a couple of those things right there on the edge. You know what I'm saying? Just give me a couple of those. Just give me one of those stacks. I'll be fine with that. This is incredible when you think about that. Yet, we have become, we are much like that first century church that is delusional. about where we are. Delusional. We have those who want to continue to spend and spend and spend. Who in here thinks in your own personal finances, and I'm not talking about political party now, I just want you to think, in your own personal finances, think that you can get out of debt by spending more money? How many think you'll be able to get out from under that credit card payment by charging more and more on that credit card? Come on! As one politician said, you don't get out of a hole by continuing to dig deeper. You can't spend money to save money. They're mutually opposite. I want you to see how delusional people have become. And it's not, again, it's not something new. It may be something new. Maybe it's a wake-up call for us as where we are. And I've got to throw this at you. I think, I'll just tell my personal, you can. This is Tony. You can accept it, you can reject it. I think we've turned the corner. I agree with the ones who say, this can't be fixed. That's just me. Maybe you have an idea. We'll vote you in and send you to Congress, and you can do some of that stuff. But what's almost frightening to me is when you see the level of delusion by those who are leaders, it almost seems like they don't want it fixed. There's where the frightening part comes in. They think they're sitting there with all this money, with all this position, with all this power. They're in their Armani suits looking good. They got the world by the tail. And when God looks at them, He'd look at them just the same way as He spoke to James, that they're poor. They don't have... They've lost... What they valued has lost its value. What they valued has lost its value. Anybody in here own something that you thought was valued at something, but now is valued at much less? Anybody here have a home? Okay? All right? When we bought our home here in Fountain Hills 5 years ago this month, we thought, wow, 5 years this side of it, I don't want to tell you what the value is today on the market. Okay? What happened to that money? What happened to that money? How does a home drop $100,000 plus in value in 5 years? What happened to that money?
Supply and demand.
Well, supply and demand has to be a part of it. But also, I think most people would say there's a lot of diluted thinking 5 years ago in the value of properties. Okay? That was overvalued. The point here that God is calling us to as His people, that I think James is trying to speak to us about here, is again to understand what has intrinsic value and what has variable value. And there's nothing, here's the point, there's nothing in this world that has within itself intrinsic value. Nothing. I know some of you own gold and you think gold has intrinsic value. Okay, well, okay, sort of. But do you understand what gold is? Anybody here understand what gold is? It's pretty dirt. It's a pretty rock. That someone has said this is worth money. What kind of people get to the place where they think a rock is worth something of value? You might remember the pet rock craze. I know you bought one. I know you bought one. Some guy throws a rock in a box and sells them for $10 a piece and makes $1 million. Yeah, we're brilliant people. You know. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted, God says. That which you have assigned great value to does not hold that value. It's not worth what you think it is. And that value can change every day. That value can change. You watch the stock market. You watch the things that you own in the stock market, or that you purchase in the stock market. Some people watch the stock market to the detriment of their own health. Because one day it goes up and the next day it goes down. One day it goes up and you say, oh, I just made $100. Next day it drops, oh, I just lost $500. And you've never seen either part of that money. The only money that you've actually seen is the money that you put in initially. Someone else then controls that. Others then control that. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. When men fall in love with wealth, when people fall in love with money, when people place objects, currency, above their relationship with God, that will turn one day and will destroy them. And that's what he's talking about right here. You know what Jesus said about a rich man? You remember what he said? He said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. He didn't say it was impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven, but it is difficult. Why? Well, I used a story this morning about the rich young man. It's hard to let go of those things. Jesus said about mammon, wealth, riches and stuff, he says, you cannot serve two gods. You cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. He says you'll either love one and hate the other, or the opposite will be true. You cannot love God and wealth. You cannot love God and riches. We lose a sense of what it's all about when we turn our lives into earning and having and acquiring. We lose a sense when money and when possessions become more important than souls. We've gotten off kilter here. You say, Pastor, don't you realize you need money? You need money. We live in a time, I understand, currency is a part. But the proper perspective of it. And by the way, if we don't have that proper perspective, how will we react when it all crashes? How will we live when it all crashes? How will we walk in this world, should the Lord tarry, when your money is worth nothing? What will the church be in that day? How will we love one another? How will we take care of one another? How will we encourage one another? How much of yours and my emotional stability is tied to the things we have? And if those things were taken away, what would it do to us? Now, none of you were around, I don't think. I'm looking around. None of you were around at the crash of the first stock market, right? I heard you started right after that happened, though, right? On the stock market. Remember what happened, though? What happened? What did people do? They jumped. They killed themselves. Here's the point. Their emotional stability was based upon their pocketbook. We're not too much different. Number one cause for bickering, fighting, and ultimately divorce in marriages. You know what it is? It's not infidelity. It's financial pressure. Number one cause. We are so emotionally tied to money, to things, to possessions, that should they be taken from us, it would destroy most people. Your gold and your silver are corroded. It is prophesied that there will be a time that comes when you will need a bag of gold to buy a piece of bread. When a bag of gold will have, where bread will have such a value that you'd be willing to give your gold for it because you're so hungry to do that. Those times are coming. I don't know how long of it or how much of it we're going to have to deal with. But I think on this side of it, if we don't see the signs of what is coming about, if we don't get our hearts in order before God, we will not have any place to stand. Jesus tells us He says that we are to build our house upon the rock. He gives a parable of two guys. One guy builds his house upon the sand. And then he says, when the winds come and the rains come and the terrible times come, he says, because that house was built upon the sand, it is blown over and it is washed away by the storms. And the destruction of it is a terrible thing, Jesus says. He said, but there's another man who built his house upon the rock. And when the winds came and the trouble came and the storms came and the water came up against it, that house stood. Why? Because it was grounded upon the rock. Jesus is that rock, church. Jesus is the one that we need to make, the, as was said this morning, the focus of our lives. Now, I understand. Please, I understand. We have to live in this world. And I think we should make good economic decisions. I think you should make wise economic decisions. I think the Bible teaches you ought to save for the future. I think all those things are a good thing. But my point is this. If the system collapses because of the corruption, not only of those who are running it, but the corruption of that which we based our system of wealth on, if it collapses, it ultimately won't matter how much money you've saved or how big the house is you bought. You understand what I'm saying there? If it collapses, where are you going to go? Where are you going to run? What will the church do in that time? Christ is calling us not to be delusional about the economic system or situation that we find ourselves in. And he calls here in verse 2 and 3 these people who cannot see the loss of value of that which they had valued their whole life. They had spent their whole life building up these things. They thought it was a reason for their existence. They thought it proved their own worth and their own importance because they were rich people. In this same book, he talks about these same people who, when they would come into the church, they expected to be seated in the best seat. They expected to be recognized and say, oh, here comes Brother so-and-so. Do you realize that Brother so-and-so was able to give an offering to the church? Well, we've got a stained glass window on the front of the church with his name on it. Bless you, Brother so-and-so. And you, poor person, it's okay for you to be here, but don't get the carpet dirty. And there'll never be a plaque for you. And you can listen in the back, but these seats are for the important people. James talks about that. And you see, these same people who had gotten to a place where they had lost a sense of what is valuable in the regular world had also built up a false sense of value in the church itself. People who think that certain people ought to be members of certain churches because of what they can give and who they are and the size of their bank account and stuff like this. I don't know if I shared this with you before. When I was pastor in Tucson, my first church, we were down in the valley. Church up on the foothills, called the foothills of Tucson. The pastor met him one day and he says, you take care of those people down in the valley and I'll take care of these people up on the foothills. Inference was, these are the people that need to be in our fine church and you have that little church down in the valley and those poor people need a church too, so we're glad you're down there doing that. You realize in this valley that we live in, some people view that as Fountain Hills. You understand that, don't you? You understand that? Nobody understands that? Yes or no? Do you understand it? When I left East Valley, East Mesa, blue collar area, and come to Fountain Hills, that was the impression of a lot of people over there. Ooh, Fountain Hills. So one guy told me they would eat me alive here in Fountain Hills. Because I'm just a common guy. Lose the sense of what's right, what's valuable, what's important. And that's the message of James. And it needs to be the message that we get because this is where we are. These are facts. This is the indebtedness today. This is where we're heading. If something doesn't change quickly, we are going to crash. And as I said, some people already said, we are going to crash. We better learn to walk with Jesus today when things are still relatively good, because when it changes, we're not going to know how to walk with Jesus. We need to love one another today when it's easy to love one another, because it may change, and the one that's sitting beside you right now might be living in the room next to you. First century church, remember how it was described? They were together in one accord, and it says they had all things in common. And if anybody had need, those who had made sure that those who had need, their needs were met. We could return to that. It could get back to that place. Verse 4 goes on to say this. And I think it's very enlightening to speak of this. He says this. He says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Now, what does that term Sabaoth mean? Anybody? It means the Lord of hosts. It means the Lord of hosts. That is a very proper name. It also speaks of the judgment of God. And what he's saying here is, you who have swindled, and you who have manipulated, and you who have used people, and you who have built your riches on the backs of those who have served you and who have worked for you, and you have cheated them, and you have corrupted, again, the whole system. He says, this does not get by God. God knows that you're doing this. God knows if you're treating people properly. God knows if you're simply just using people to get ahead for yourself. God knows those things, and James says this to the church, even to those who are in the church. You have lied, you have cheated, you have misused. And it's not uncommon in our day and time for, in the name of Jesus, for people to step up, leaders who are supposed to have integrity, those who are supposed to do what is right in the name of God, and use the name of Jesus to gain wealth for themselves and for their organizations, and do it on the backs of God's people. And some of those people having very little, but investing so that they can have an impact, because they were told if they invest, they will have an impact upon the kingdom of God. And yet, at the same time, you have these people in the name of Jesus who are taking their money and have swindled them and misused them. You hear it all the time. And you know as well as I do that we Baptists in Arizona are not immune from such things. It's a horrible thing. It's a terrible thing to happen. But God knows and God sees. It's an interesting thing to me how we continue to send people to Washington to deal with our money, to deal with our livelihood, to deal with our economy, that you wouldn't trust for 30 minutes in your own home. You'd lock the doors and say, "You can't come in here by yourself. If you're going to be in here, I got to watch you. Because I don't trust what you're going to do." Yet we send them time after time after time. And I hope you hear it, even in this election season. It's not the person who has the best ideas. And you'll hear this on the news all the time. It's not the person that has the best idea. It's the person who has the biggest money behind them. Now, I'm not going to take any questions on anything that has to do with politics or anything like that. I want you to see the condition that we find ourselves in. And the condition that 2,000 years ago, James warned the church that when this begins to happen, it's not long before the Lord says, "That's enough." It's not long before the decisions that are made, the corruption that is there, the bad leadership, the thievery, the manipulation brings about the judgment of God. And I believe that's true on an individual. I believe he talks about it being true of a church. I believe it's true of a nation. The unjust ways of acquiring wealth. The unjust ways. Well, let's look at the last thing, and I'm going to close with this. With this last thing here, and then I want to take you, before we finish at 7, I want to take you to where, how do we begin to move in the right direction in this time? Okay? And I'm not going to tell you, we'll save more money. I'm going to let your financial advisor tell you that. Okay? But look at verse 5 and 6. It says, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. The last picture that he gives us here is a twofold picture as far as I'm concerned. There is, first of all, those who are amoral. You know what an amoral individual is when it comes to money? It is they have no sense of right or wrong. They have no sense. They don't make decisions because it benefits somebody. And if they're truly amoral, they don't make decisions based upon it actually hurting somebody. Okay? They just make decisions. But he talks here even more about another kind of person. He talks about those who immorally do these things. And he describes them this way. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, that is falsely condemned. That's what he's talking about here. And you have murdered. And there is nobody to stand, basically, in your way. There's nobody to call you to account. There's nobody who will dare call you into account. So now he talks about those who intentionally, immorally misuse the system that we have to gain wealth, to gain power, to gain position, to make decisions for other people. This is where we find ourselves today. And I would say you find both kinds of people in our leadership today dealing with economics, the amoral and the immoral. What do we do? When you look at that, what do you do? How do you fix it? There's not enough taxes to be taken to fix that. So what do we do? And what do we do when it all comes crashing down? Two verses I want to give you. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 with me. Matthew chapter 6. And here's the attitude that Jesus tells us to have. And this is from his Sermon on the Mount. Starting with verse 19. And they won't be up there. I didn't give these to Kathy. But let me just read these. Okay, here's what he says. Starting with verse 19. He said, Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in it and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures where? Where, church? In heaven. These are not empty platitudes by our Savior. These are clear-cut instructions for those who are followers of Christ. And if you and I are going to live stably in an unstable world, we've got to move in this direction. Because there are some things, look at that, there are some things you cannot control. And you could wish for it to be different. You can vote in different people, you can lobby, you can do all these things. But I'm telling you, we're to the place where we're beyond this being fixed. So since you cannot fix that, what we can do is we can return to the place where we see things the way Christ tells us to see things. Look what he said. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Why? Because neither moth nor rust destroys, and thieves do not break in and steal. Now, what did he just describe for you? He just described for you security. Who in here likes security? How many of you are born again and like the fact that you have security of the believer? How many would like to believe that when you put your money in the bank, it's secure? I almost fell off my chair the other day. I got this weird sense of humor. It just hits me at different times. But there was this commercial about putting your money in the bank, okay? And says, and you don't have to worry about putting your money in the bank because we are FDIC secured. Now, some of you get it and some of you don't get it. Here's what it is. These people are telling me that they'll secure my money in the bank. I can't tell you how secure I feel. So, how many of us left? He's talking about security here. In this world, the best it can ever do is give us a limited amount of security. Everything's a risk. There is no sure thing. And the person that tries to convince you is a sure thing is the person you ought to stay with, furthest away from. Okay? But we desire security. We need security. We need the stability of being a secure people. And Jesus is trying to say to his follower, the only place that you're going to find security is if you store up for yourself treasures in heaven rather than here on earth. Because everything here on earth is going away, folks. Everything. All the gold. Love it when you talk about heaven. Gold is asphalt in heaven. You walk all over it. Okay? All the gold is going to be gone. All the silver is going to be gone. All the things that we have valued and given our lives for are going to be gone. And he's calling us back. And we need to hear this in this day and time. He's calling us back to be a people who find our security in him. Because look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, what's he say? There your heart will be also. That's where you're going to find your security. And if you put your security in the things of this world, your security is going to be found wanting. And it's going to crumble out from under you. One day it's going to crumble out from under you. You put your security in heaven where there is no corruption, it can never, because it's by His Word, it can never be taken away. We read on here in chapter 6. And I don't want to read the whole thing, but verse, starting with verse 25, he begins to tell them about worrying about tomorrow. Now, I know we all work, and we all want some sense of security for tomorrow. We save for tomorrow, for the things that we want and stuff. But again, ultimately, Jesus is trying to help his followers understand this, that there are some things about tomorrow you have no control over. You have no control over it. So don't spend time worrying about that which you have no control over. But put your faith and your trust in Him. And that's what He says in one of the most beautiful verses that you'll find in this passage. In verse 33, He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." What's he telling us to do? Again, the same thing he's told us before. Put our faith in him. Put our trust in him. And if the whole world crumbles, who's going to stand? If it all goes away, who's going to be there? You understand in 100 years from now, none of us will still be here. What are you going to invest your life in the time that God has given you left upon this earth? You're not going to be standing on this earth 100 years from now. The money that you have today will not be yours. That which you own today will not be yours. Someone else will have it. If the world is still here, someone else will have it. We are so nearsighted when we ought to become farsighted. We're so temporally bound that we've lost the sense of eternity. And he's told us to seek that. Before we close, go over to the Gospel of Luke. And Luke chapter 12. And one more time, some of Jesus' words for us. Starting with verse 13. It says this, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses.'" An incredible statement. You know what Jesus was basically saying to this guy? I want you to see this. He was trying to help him see, listen man, your relationship with your brother is far more valuable than anything your brother owes you. You think money is what it's about. Why do you think that Paul, another reason why I think Paul tells Christians that we're not to sue one another? It's not just, it is the testimony that the world sees when two Christians go at each other. But it's also the principle. It's also the principle that my relationship with my brother in the flesh or my brother in Christ is more important than money. That's hard for us to swallow. Especially when most of us like Judge Judy every day. And you see brother and sister going at it, trying to get a few dollars from their brother or sister, destroying family. Jesus is trying to help them to see that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that he has. Yet that is completely opposite from the view of most Americans, I would say, today. We gain our value by what we have and what we do. Do you realize that? We answer questions like, someone, introduce yourself. Men, 9 times out of 10, will tell people what they do. As if what you do is who you are. When we talk about our kids, here's where it happens. We talk about our kids. We very rarely talk about the godly attributes that are reflected in our kids and say, you know what, my son and my daughter, they love Jesus. They're seeking to walk with the Lord. They may have some troubles and stuff, but they love the Lord. We don't talk about our kids that way. I don't. Shame on me. Drew's got a good job with Cigna. Yeah. Kathy just got a raise. And Charlotte's a good dental assistant. You know, we go right on down the list of all these things. When someone asks me about my kid, I ought to be telling them about my kid. Not about what they do. And you see what we're putting on our kids? We're putting on them this philosophy that your life does consist of the abundance of what you have. It doesn't consist of who you are in Christ Jesus. It consists of what you have and what you accomplish and how big your bank account is and how prestigious your job is. Wow. We read on. Then he spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich young man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down all my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Verse 21 brings it to a conclusion. So is he who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. Jesus, even in this parable, does not condemn someone who is thrifty, who is productive. That's not the condemnation. But notice what the condemnation is at the end of that. Someone who lays up for himself treasures here on earth, but is not rich toward God. Because when everything's said and done, you and I are not going to be evaluated by the job we held here on the earth, by how much money we made in that job, by the position that we acquired in that job. And again, I know that's how the world evaluates us, by all of those things. When it's all said and done, we're going to be evaluated by this. By how rich we are toward God. And folks, that has nothing to do with money. And it's in the richest toward God where we will find our stability when it all comes crashing down. When it all loses its value. I wanted to start with this wonderful, uplifting, encouraging message. And in the next three, we're going to talk a little bit more about, you know, some biblical ways of actually handling some money. And the Bible does talk about that. The Bible has some great financial principles. But those principles are not what's going to make you right with the Lord. Before we can deal with any of those things, we've got to start at that basis where we are right with Him, where we are walking with Him, where we are hearing Him, because any principles only work as to a certain extent. And as I've said, some things you can't control. You can listen. Some of you are very thrifty, very good with money. You're not selfish. You're generous. You haven't made bad decisions. Some of you have just done tremendously well with your money. But if it all crashes down, you still could have done everything right and still lose it all just like everybody else. Okay? That's what I'm saying to you. And so our stability needs to be placed in the one who is stable. The one who can hold us up. The one who can equip us and give us the strength that we need for the things that are about to come upon this earth. Would you bow your head with me? Father, thank you for the way that you love us. Thank you for the great plan that you have for us as your children. And Father, as we look in your word, you have shown us your truth. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, you told us about treasures and the importance of treasure and what we need to focus on. That which is lasting, that which is eternal. Again, you've taught us that souls of men are actually more important than money. And you've told us to be rich toward God. We are grateful for the way that you've blessed us here in this world. The things that you've poured into our lives and the things that you've provided. Lord, we're grateful for those who have godly wisdom, who give us counsel and help us understand how to use these things as tools to further your kingdom's work. But Father, we look around us and we see the reality of where we're heading as a nation. And we realize, maybe for the first time in a long time, how little control we have over these things. So Lord, help us to depend upon you in these days. May our relationship with you grow stronger and stronger each and every day, so that whatever the future holds, Lord, we will be grounded in the rock. We'll have that sure foundation. Father, again, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for the provision of eternity and the provision of today and the provision of tomorrow. We bless your name. In your name we pray. Amen.